and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles to 2 John, verse 1. 2 John. All right, we have the customary time to make the adjustment. If you are not in fellowship, check yourself. Rebound if you need to. Generic rebound works according to the Lord's model prayer. And so we'll proceed and launch in and see what we can discover in 2 John. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We thank you that we have been given understanding so that we can walk in the way of life and the abundant life that is promised to those who remain true to you and your word. Bless our time together as we begin the study of this epistle. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the first three verses, the address and the greeting. The greetings in verse 3, the author and the recipient are in the first two verses. He simply identifies himself as the elder. With the definite article, presbyteros. This adjective, presbyteros, can be used technically for an office within the local church, either a pastor, teacher, or a deacon, regardless of age. It also is the basic non-technical word for old man. The elder. He does not identify himself beyond that. But he was so well known to the recipient that he didn't need to. To the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. The descriptive adjective here, eklektos, can be translated elect or chosen, either one. Obviously, it is technical for the doctrine of election. And the noun, the dative feminine singular noun, kuria, means lady. It's the feminine counterpart of Lord Kurios. And her children. The definite article with the dative neuter plural of the noun technon in the plural, children, with the pronoun her, aute. Whom, relative pronoun hos, who I, pronoun ego, I love. Present active indicative, agapao, in truth. Preposition in with a locative feminine singular noun for truth, aletheia. And not only I. And not, negative uk, only I. The adjective monos, only I, but, strong conjunction, Allah, but also, chi adjunctive, also, all, nominative plural, the adjective pos, all, who know the truth. Who know, and then the word aletheia. Notice in the in these verses the repetition of the word truth. And what seems a little strange is for the sake of the truth. That's the preposition dia, for the sake of or because of the truth. Definite article again with the noun. Which abides in us, abiding. Definite article, the present participle of one of his favorite verbs, meno, to abide, both here and in 1 John. And will be, future indicative, I will be with us forever. The expression forever is the preposition eis, into, and then the always. So that's a Greek way of expressing our expression forever. Ion into the forever, the always. All right, now we have what was a common, it's formulated, it could be changed up a little, but this was a common stereotypical greeting in letters among Christians during that time. And John uses this formula here. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, grace, charis. Well, first I'll do the will be. That's the future indicative of the to be verb, I me. He does not use the subjunctive. He does not say, may grace, mercy, and peace be with us. He says emphatically, grace, charis, standard word, mercy, eleos, the noun, and peace, irene, will be with us. Again, modifications of this type of expression, will be with us. From para, from God, Theos, the Father, Pater, and Jesus Christ, all ablatives, his Son. The Son, excuse me, of the Father, now the gentia pater, in truth and love. Again, notice the predominance of the repetition of truth through the section. Constantly is referring to truth, the content of our spiritual faith. One, John does not give his name, as he was well known to the person he penned this letter for. We recognize that in one of the ways, the way of communicating to people at a distance at this time in history and for a long time thereafter was strictly through the mail, letters that were sent and delivered. That's how they communicated at various points. They wrote letters. We have a lot of examples of that from antiquity, of various kinds of letters, documents of various kinds, dealing with various issues. And of course, much of the New Testament is letters that were written to a specific audience. The vocabulary, subject matter, and syntax correspond to 1 John, where his name does not appear, as well as the Gospel of John. So that's a clue. His type of language and use of terms, expressions, a way of expressing things, this is common to his gospel and these epistles of his. He identifies himself using the title the Elder. The designation, apart from its technical use in the New Testament for pastors and deacons, means old man. The term perhaps was used of John in a in a revered and affectionate sense of the old man. It's quite possible that that is the way it was used, not necessarily in, you know, the way of saying the elder. Now, Peter refers to himself as the elder. And these men, writing letters, are both apostles. So they don't drop the apostle thing on them. This epistle is dated at about 80 AD. Now, if John was 30 years old in 33 AD, or around that, you can figure out how old he was at this point. He was definitely presbyteros in two ways: age and office, function. He outlived all the rest of them and managed to make it all the way down to around 96 or so AD. He was the last living apostle. And this of course, was written before he was persecuted and placed on an island in a work camp called Patmos. You can find it on a map. Patmos. He was imprisoned for his faith, or exiled, that's the better word. He was exiled for his faith. And it was there that, so he is, to some extent at least, he's cut off from his regular duties and responsibilities. But God has a way, even when the normal is changed. Always remember that. He will always provide for us spiritually, no matter what may come to us or your spiritual leader. He will make provision. It may not be the same, but it's like the little thing we went through. In life, you have to go with what you have put in front of you. You got the doctrine, and you should be able to continue to have the fruit of the Spirit, peace, joy, and so forth, and carry on serving God, even if circumstances are radically changed, and not be reactive. That isn't glorify God. Just go with the doctrine and stick where you're at, and everything will be fine. We're back in business, so to speak, but we never went out of business. If you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, you will find all kinds of things that were thrown in front of him, and difficulties that he faced. Of course, he was traveling a lot, but still, everything didn't go. He would say, we tried to go here, but Satan hindered us. So, you live with it. You carry on with whatever these things that are untoward come along in your life. John had the longest lifespan of the 12 apostles, as he wrote the book of Revelation around 96. And you think about the early church, they didn't have what you have in the sense that they had what they needed to flourish spiritually, but they didn't have the things you and I have. They didn't have a common Bible in their language. They had to rely on others, and these documents were in formation. You know, when an epistle was written, it wasn't sent to everybody. It just wasn't. People, of course, came by things down the path. They did not have some of the doctrine we have because the canon was incomplete and in formation. So they didn't have that. That's just something to observe. But they did fine. They didn't have some of the advantage. We have two advantages. We have the entire canon of Scripture with the capstone, the book of Revelation, and all this time in history to try to figure it out. But that did not hinder these believers. You're only required to know what you can have access to. John had oversight over an extended group of churches. We know that as late as the book of Revelation. He was the apostle overseeing the seven churches of Asia. Now, each of these churches, by this time, also there was the formation of the individual or the identified pastor teacher. This didn't just happen overnight either. This was a development. So that by the book of Revelation, these churches, each one of them, had a messenger, a designated messenger that was put there by the Lord and is represented in the symbolism of the seven stars in his right hand. And all these pastors are equal in the sense that they were designated as such. The woman he writes to is unnamed, which due to her prominence among believers was not apparently necessary. Furthermore, he's writing it to one individual. One individual. Whatever circulation the letter had after this, it found its way into the canon of Scripture. I am sure that people like John wrote letters to a number of people that he knew. The general epistle, 1 John, to a circular group, this one to one individual, a female, and the one, 3 John, to a male, one person. So he knew her and knew of her spiritual caliber. So they had a relationship, a platonic one, in doctrine. We have no evidence that John ever was married. I don't know that for sure. Some of the apostles were. Paul, of course, wasn't. Peter was, for sure. The woman he writes to is unnamed, which due to her prominence among believers was not necessary. This is the only book in the canon addressed to a woman. This is not, however, the general interpretation of this epistle. In commentaries like Linsky and Marshall in the New International Commentary series, and I didn't look at all of them. This is not the common interpretation that he wrote to an individual. But to me, it's the easiest one. The other one is too strained. Because in the other interpretation, they have lady referring to the church and her children, its members, I guess. To me, that is just doesn't go well. Maybe they don't like the idea that John wrote to a woman. So what? The gospel elevates people. It elevates people. And these believers had a relationship. So there was a relationship he had, and it was in the truth, her love of the truth, her commitment to it, and him having known her personally. So I won't address that other any longer. I looked at it again. I tried to look at it, and I just couldn't make myself go there. That he's writing to a church and its members. It seems, why not just address everybody? It's just too awkward. So, we'll see. Greetings. This is the only book in the Bible, then, that would be addressed to a female directly. There's books about a female, where she is the heroine, so to speak, Ruth and Esther. You ought to see some of the awful stuff some fundamentalists say about Esther. Oh, my. She took this man, this king, and all this, planted this queen and everything. I know she is just awful. They just rail against her. But we haven't done the book of Esther, so... I'm pretty sure she was a spiritual heroine. Living under some unusual set of circumstances. See, you have to have the flexibility to realize that believers sometimes are put under unusual circumstances. And they take and apply Bible doctrine under those unusual circumstances. Nobody knows what kind, you don't look, they just happen to people. That's the whole idea. How do you thrive and survive and carry on before God in these kind of circumstances? You could probably think of people in the Bible, how they rose to the occasion, and was used of God at that time of crisis in the Persian kingdom, and Esther is promoted up. Boy, they attack her. I don't say all of them did, but there's some that really don't like her. She is a witch. There's another word too. They do not like her. I'm thinking she's okay. More than okay. Greetings to women in the New Testament are not unusual. You can see them in the book of Romans. Women were elevated by the gospel. And in any society where the gospel is truly taught and truth is taught, women are elevated. They're not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. They're equal in the kingdom of God with their male counterparts. Whatever their role is, their gift, their function, they are elevated by the gospel, by the truth. You don't see any of this extremism that you find in certain religions on earth today in their treatment of women. It's appalling. You can't find that in the Old Testament. You can't find any of it, anything close to it. They have a role and function and various things that they need to address and deal with, but you don't find this kind of abusive stuff in the Bible with regard to them. You know, life, all these extremes you have with regard to women, lack of rights and time, abuse, abusive husband. Look at the way women are treated in the Hasidic group. It is mind-boggling. There's been some people tell me about a movie or so about it. Husbands beat them. The things I can't even mention up here. Hasidic Jews. And the way they treat their women. Ugh. None of that's found in the Word of God. Even in their Old Testament. But it's an example of taking things and going to all these weird extremes with them. Whatever rights or positions women had in the Roman Empire, the Word of God came into their lives and told them something. That they are spiritually on the same plane with their male counterparts in every way. Okay, they don't have the gift of pastor teacher, and they're not to teach with authority over men. Women aren't supposed to be doing that. Women can teach children. Older women can encourage younger women with regard to how the function of a wife and things. Yes. But none of this crazy stuff. Women among the Puritans were treated bad. Of course, they were so non-grace oriented, it was mind-boggling. The Puritans. They picked that name for themselves. Well, they weren't pure. They weren't pure doctrinally, and they treated the American Indian like trash. They justified it. These Puritan divines and these people, it would have been oppressive to live under your own conscience in Massachusetts back then. They took like the Old Testament and took it off on steroids with stuff. That is the Puritans. That's another group in time. Women were elevated by the gospel and were accorded the same status as men, as they are equally royal priests. Never before, ever, was women considered a part of a priesthood, outside of maybe some pagan stuff, I don't know. But not in the Bible. This lady had children. And was probably a widow. You have to fill in a little blanks here. You've got to be with me on this, okay? She was probably a widow by this time. She was elderly, like John. And they'd probably known each other for years. And this is how they'd stay in touch. He wrote her a letter. And God thought it was worthy enough to be in the canon. Her children were grown up young adults. This almost has to be the case. Because they're not a bunch of little kids that he's praising them spiritually. Not that little kids can't do well. There are those that occasionally are very, very with it spiritually at a young age. And it's a joy when you see that. They're not just stuck in the prep school and they go somewhere with it. It's just like adults in the assembly. They go somewhere with it. The term lady is the feminine counterpart of the Greek noun lord. The descriptive adjective, chosen elect, and in the feminine form, eklekte, identifies this woman as one who came under the doctrine of election, as referred to in Romans, that should be in Romans, as predestination. It's just two different terms to describe the identical concept. Do not let the term predestination scare you because of the Calvinists. You can solve this one so easy it isn't even funny. All you have to do is know a couple things. And that is by turning to Romans chapter 8. There's a separate doctrine on this, and it's also incorporated in the general doctrine of salvation, which I was looking at. It's quite complete. There's some more things always that can be said. And we'll start with verse 29. There's a couple things that one can do, and I remember teaching this to my students way back in the day in seminary over in Tulsa. They said, you should not be hung up by this mess of God chose some but not others. And that awful, awful theology that was prominent, of course, from John Calvin and the Presbyterian type thing down through time. Now, there's a real liberal Presbyterian today. I don't know what they believe. But the covenant theology crowd, Covenant Seminary in St. Louis and others, Princeton, This type of thing that came down. The things you need to know is to read the sequence here. Each item in the listing here is different but related. For those whom he foreknew. Now I think about everybody knows what foreknew means. Pro, that's before. Genosko, to know. To know something ahead of time. So-and-so has insider information. He knows what's going to happen before it happens, let's say, and he makes a killing in the stock market, whether it's legal or not. He foreknew this. He saw it coming beforehand. And this is simply a basic doctrine that God knew everything before it ever happened. Everything. He doesn't learn things, find things out. God has all knowledge of all things, right down to the most trivial stuff. He has to, in order to judge us fairly, when it comes time to handing out rewards. Did I do that in fellowship or out of fellowship? He keeps tabs. He had tabs on it from eternity past. He foreknew all who would believe. He isn't surprised, wondering who's going to get saved next. It doesn't mean he fixed it so others couldn't be saved. It's a simple matter of, I knew ahead of time what you would do. I had it pegged. And of course, you have to relate to his other attributes, but just start off with foreknowledge. And all the scriptures you can bring forth that point out that God is all-knowing all the time, and before anything ever existed and was put into place, he foreknew the fall of Satan. He foreknew every little thing you can imagine, and all the big things, and every little thing. That's one of the mind-boggling things when you study the essence of God, is to deal with omniscience, all-knowing. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow, what you're going to do 5 minutes from now. What he knows, all this is known by him. So he definitely knew in time, knowing every member of the human race who would believe in Christ through the history of man. It doesn't mean they had an advantage over the rest. They didn't have an advantage over the rest. He foreknew them. Foreknowing them is one thing. They actually have to be saved in time. They didn't save them. Nothing that happened in eternity past per se saved them. They had to come on the scene, be born, survive long enough, and come across a gospel hearing before they are officially in the plan. But he can designate them based on his foreknowledge before they ever believe. He can call them the elect, the chosen. It's a simple. It isn't complicated. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Well, that obviously is realized under ultimate sanctification. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, come back. And so also those he predestined. So those are two eternity past verbs, aorist indicatives. Prognosko and prorizo. Those are eternity past. Those he foreknew and those he predestined, which means under predestination that those he foreknew are not going to slip through the cracks. Oops, that person would have believed, but they died or something. No, he foreknew every one and he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. The greatest thing he can do for anybody is to be like Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about physically. That true only in the sense of a resurrection body. And those he predestined, he also called. Now we come down into time. Calling is introduction to the plan of God in the lives of all those he foreknew and predestined. They are individually, through time, called under a gospel hearing. He called. And those he called, he also justified. We know a verse that says, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called means all those who in time have heard the gospel but didn't opt for it. Few are chosen is based on what we're here. Chosen is in other words. So, and whom he called, he also justified. That's in time. At the moment of saving faith, developed in the book of Romans, the doctrine of justification by faith. Justification by faith based on the imputation of plus R, which qualifies us to have eternal life and to live with God forever. We have to have his righteousness. And we can't do it by being good people. We have to have it imputed. Because we're broke. And we have to have it imputed to us, making us plus R. You may not feel justified, but you are. You have eternal life at the same time. It's kind of like the grace pipe to man. Plus R logically is the first thing. I mean, it all happens simultaneously, but plus R, and then he can bestow the gift of eternal life. Where plus R goes, eternal life goes. That's what I'm trying to say. That's how I've thought it out. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Dealing with church, nobody's glorified but Christ. So that one awaits a point in time for the church age crowd, the end of the church age. Then we'll get glorified. So we have three verbs for time, and for a lot of us, the glorification will wait, in some cases, like John and these, centuries after they died. They've been up there for all these thousands of years. Think about that sometime. They've been up there for thousands of years. All the apostles, all these first eight, and all the way through. We will all be glorified as a group. Doctrine of the rapture. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Peter touches on it too in his introduction. He identifies his wide audience in verse 1. He identifies himself as an apostle, and he identifies this wide audience of these provinces within the Roman Empire. Those are all those terms were used of areas within the Roman Empire. All these believers who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the basis for the choice, the election, or the predestination. It's based on foreknowledge. He's got it. Of course he does. He's got it right. So much for Calvinism. Elaborately taught. And it has all other bad side effects too. Did you know that traditional Calvinism, there's one called New Calvinism, I haven't looked into it, but traditional Calvinism says that all believers will pan out. What? How can you do that? And it's called perseverance of the saints. No, they didn't say you couldn't go astray, but everybody will come back. Where in the do you get that out of the Bible? So much for shame and loss at the Bema seat. My job is to expose evil. I would not serve and to put this blasphemy, because that's what it is. It's blasphemy to say that our God is a respecter of persons. And for Christ to have died for everybody is mockery. If they can't be saved because they weren't chosen. Thought I'd throw that out maybe one more time in my life. Hammer that stupidity. The adjective used of this lady as one of God's elect occurs 24 times in 22 verses. You can look them up if you want to. Where it is a reference to the elect, the chosen. Elect according to divine foreknowledge is the greatest thing that can be said about anybody. That you are elect based on the foreknowledge of God. God knew you would respond to the gospel in your lifetime. He knew that from eternity past and set everything up in this phenomenal plan of his so that none of us would fail to make that adjustment due to circumstances. Early death, you name it. And a lot of fundamentalists think people are just dropping through the cracks. Because you didn't witness, they put a guilt trip on you. You didn't witness those old chick publications. They would be funny if they weren't so sick. This guy didn't witness to a guy, and the guy got in a car and had a car wreck and died. Now the blood's on his head. Pathetic. Absolutely. And so we've been liberated from all that kind of guilt and everything. Yes, you should witness. And if you fail to witness, God will get the gospel to the guy another way. Period. Here is a distinguished believer and her offspring. She's a blessed woman. She's blessed because she is super positive. She has a relationship with the Apostle John, strictly platonic and doctrinal. And she is blessed to have some kids that followed in her example, that were like her at this point in their lives. What is more is that she was very devoted to the truth. The next greatest thing that can be attributed to a person: she was devoted to the truth, committed to the truth. And for that reason, John loved her. Just like, and of course, we love people that aren't positive and, you know, love your enemies and all that. But there's a special affection and connection that you have with those who are truly connected with the truth by action, by word. That's just a special relationship. It's better than any of these other kind of relationships people have. Okay, I got 45 minutes in it. I'm going to stop here. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, bless what is communicated to our encouragement in Christ. Amen.